Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. That's page 7 in the Pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 8. Here in verse 1, we find Noah and his family and the animals adrift on the world which has become a great and mighty ocean. Find ourselves right in the midst of the flood. And so note the significance of verse 1. Give attention to God's word as we read from Genesis 8, beginning with verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing as we reflect upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, I have proposed to you previously that what we have before us is much more than a bare historical account, though it is not less than a historical account. What we have are two things here in this account. And by the way, that's true of Genesis more broadly, not just Noah's portion of Genesis. But as I have reminded you before, so I remind you again, that according to Genesis 6, verse 9, this is not the account of the flood. This is the account of Noah. What we have before us in Genesis 8, as well as the chapters that have preceded and the chapter that follows, are illustrated for us in the life of one man, lessons that pertain to all people of faith. Let me rephrase that. Let me be a little bit more specific. Lessons that pertain to all who would trust in God, all who have the faith of the Bible, all who have faith in Christ. Like Abraham, whose life is very instructive, according to Paul, writing in the New Testament. So also Noah's life is very instructive for people that would know the Lord, people that would serve the Lord, people that would walk with the Lord. But we have something else here as well. And what we have here is developing information about God himself. We have here further information about the God of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, who creates. Genesis 3, the God who punishes and curses. Now Genesis 6, in Genesis 6 and 7, the God who judges. Genesis 8 and 9, the God of mercy. So, please pay attention as we work our way through Genesis 8, because what we're learning is we're learning about God himself. And what we're learning is what is required of the one who would follow God, who would serve God. The title of our message this morning is Noah, Rest for a Restless World. Now, perhaps you remember the prophecy concerning Noah. That is the very reason his father, boys and girls, do you remember Noah's father's name? Lamech. I'm sure you're whispering it under your breath. Lamech. And we read in Genesis 5, verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." The name Noah essentially means rest. The prophecy of Lamech concerns rest. The life of Noah reveals the rest of God. How is it that there is rest for a restless world? Where is rest to be found for a world that is overcome with sin? Where is rest to be found for people who are sinful? Genesis 8 has a lot to say about this issue. It has much to say in the way of an answer to this question: where may I find rest? Perhaps today you're here and you're asking a question like that. Pay attention, because the answer is revealed to us here and throughout God's Word. Rest for a restless world. Well, we read in verses 1 through 5 of Noah's temporary rest. You can imagine the scene. In verse 4, it becomes clear that at this point we are 5 months on exactly to the day from the beginning of the flood. For the beginning of the flood was in the 600th year, that is, of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month. And now we are in the seventh day, the 17th day of the month. For 5 months, Noah and his family and this menagerie of animals have been floating upon the face of a wild, tempestuous sea. For 40 days of that time, they were tossed about by unimaginable storms, storms that the world had never seen before this point, storms that the world has never seen since this point, and all bobbing in this massive wood barge. And then the rain ceases. And you have this box and a man and his family drifting here and there. Have you ever felt like that? I suggest to you that for many of us, life is a lot like that a lot of the times. That we feel out of control, that we feel set adrift, that we feel abandoned, left to ourselves, forgotten. But these wonderful, wonderful words, 8 verse 1, but God remembered Noah. Now this isn't as if to imply that God actually forgot Noah. That for a month or 40 days or for 5 months that the Lord had Noah on the back burner and all of a sudden, as happens to me so often, it's like, oh man, I forgot to call this person. I forgot to email that person. Yeah, that happens. Maybe you're on my waiting list. I'm sorry. No, God doesn't forget. He forgets nothing, least of all his people. But the word remember is very significant in the Bible because the word remembering is always linked to action on behalf of. For God to remember Noah means for God to act on behalf of Noah. It is to intervene. It is as if to put his hand forth and put it upon the ark. Consider the sheer remarkableness of this ark coming to rest as it does. Massive boat. Not boat, sorry, I keep making that mistake. Coffin, better word. In the tossing of a violent sea to come to rest. And to come to rest in such a way that it's stable and it's secure. You don't have to worry about how many animals and people are on one end of the boat as opposed to the other end, lest the boat capsize. There it is again. God's provision. God's action. We read, moreover, that God sent a wind over the earth. Now, some of you know that in the Hebrew, the word wind and the word spirit, same word. And so I believe it's not at all coincidental, but intended to remind us of the last time that we read about the wind of God, which was in Genesis 1, verse 2. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now the Spirit of God, that wind, that divine wind, if I may say that respectfully without you misunderstanding what I'm saying, intervenes. And the waters are now receding. The waters recede steadily from the earth. And then we read in verse 4, on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Can you imagine that the sense of being so adrift from sea, not being able to see any land, even to have now come to a rest and not to actually be able to see anything? Such was the design of the ark. It's not like they had windows or a nice picture window on the side. It wasn't like a sunset cruise, okay? That's not how this was working. They were locked up inside of a dark boat. Their understanding, their perception of what is going on is very, very, very limited. But in the midst of this, the comfort is that God will never forget his people. Though we may endure seasons in which all that we sense is the wrath of God, maybe we feel the judgment or the chastisement of God, maybe we feel abandoned by God, forgotten by God, God never forsakes those who put their trust in him. Peter says, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. And that is exactly what he, by the way, he uses that in the context of Noah and of Lot. He knows how to rescue godly men from trials. God will not judge or punish in such a way that he punishes the righteous with the wicked. The Lord never forgets or forsakes the one who is trusting in him. And so he brings Noah to a temporary rest. But now we find Noah's search for a lasting rest. And this is described for us in verses 6 through 19. We have this sense of expectation manifest by Noah sending the birds from the ark. We read of him opening a window heretofore unmentioned. Perhaps it would be best to think of this window as a type of trap door opening up. Rather than out. And he releases a raven. Well, the raven does not come back to him. It's maybe something of a failed experiment. And the very nature of a raven would explain this fairly readily, because they feed on dead animals, and they're not too particular about where they live, where they take up their dwelling. Well, 7 days later, or at least it's implied 7 days later, Noah tries a rather different experiment, and he sends forth a dove. Well, the dove flies out, and it would seem comes back very, very quickly. Yet another 7 days, he sends the dove out again. And in this dove, I believe what we have here is actually the dove is a proxy for Noah, a substitute for Noah. The dove in some way represents, if you will, the spirit of Noah, the Noah's desire, along with his family's desire to be free from the ark. Noah's desire for a rest that is more permanent and more lasting than the rest inside of this wooden box. Well, on that second journey, the second flight, the dove is gone all day. Perhaps Noah began to wonder if the dove was even going to come back. And the dove comes back with a token of life, a token of peace, an olive branch or an olive leaf that has been freshly plucked, communicating to Noah the fact that the waters are beginning to recede in such a way that at the lower elevations, vegetation is beginning to reappear upon the earth. 7 days later, he sends the dove forth again, and the dove goes out but does not return to him. And yet Noah's waiting is not done. Has anybody here put together the math and figured out yet how long Noah sat in the box on the mountain? Just take a shot for a moment. How many months do you think he was there? 7. Good. Somebody's been doing the math. He was on that mountain, the ark, in that temporary situation of temporary rest for 7 months and 10 days. Now try to fathom that with me for a moment. Because sometimes, honestly, the last week felt very, very, very long. It was cold, it was damp, it was rainy. There's not much to do outside, and you feel gloomy inside, perhaps, if you're wired like I am. Now put your whole family into the mix. Now add representatives of all the animal kinds upon the earth into the mix. You think it was a quiet, contemplative place? You think that Noah and his family experienced complete familial harmony? People ever drive you crazy? The closer they are, the crazier they can drive you. Isn't it true? But you see, what we see here is the patience of faith. I wonder, what would I do? What would you do in this situation? Maybe look for a hatchet? Maybe look for a saw? Maybe take matters into our own hands? Maybe decide we've been in this box long enough, it's time to break free? But not so with Noah, because you see, Noah was a man that walked with the Lord, and Noah had grown into the kind of man that he didn't move definitively until the Lord told him to move. He waited upon the word of the Lord. He needed direction from the Lord. It was the Lord who told him what to build. It was the Lord who told him how to build. It was the Lord who told him when to build. It was the Lord who told him when to go in. It was the Lord who shut the door. And now he's waiting for that word of freedom. He's waiting for the Lord to lead him out, to call him out. He's not depending upon his own wisdom. He's not depending upon his own understanding. And you see, this is the life of this is the kind of faith to which all of us are called in Christ. It is this kind of patient waiting that we are called to demonstrate as Christians, as believers. And isn't it true that so often our inclination is to impatience? We like to take things into our own hands, and especially when we find ourselves in unbearable situations. How many times was this the very temptation before the people who wandered in the wilderness? To complain and to take matters into their own hands. You find almost this repeated this pattern. They alternate between complaining and taking matters into their own hands. But we don't find anything like that said of Noah. His patience reveals his faith. And what he does for us here is he foreshadows the man of patience, Jesus Christ. You may remember that Jesus was also placed into a difficult situation in the desert. In the wilderness, during the days of his temptation, that for 40 days and 40 nights, he was in the desert and he had nothing to eat. And it was at that point of weakness that Satan comes to him and begins to tempt him. And at the heart of the temptation is simply, you don't need to wait on the Lord. You just got to take a little initiative. You've got the patent on this bread making power. Just use it and feed yourself, man. Isn't that our way? The American way, dare I say? Jesus' response, man does not live on bread alone. Implied, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Noah gives us an example of absolute dependence upon and obedience to the word of the Lord, even as he seeks a lasting rest. His heart longs for that rest. He longs for that deliverance. He longs to be free of that box. And yet, he waits on the Lord. So we find Noah's temporary rest in verses 1 through 5. We find Noah seeking lasting rest in verses 6 through 19. And now we find the key to lasting rest in verses 20 through 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed offerings, burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the restful aroma. Here, pleasing, but to be very woodenly literal, the restful aroma. This is the key word of the chapter, by the way. The ark came to rest. The dove sought a place to rest its feet. And now the Lord smells a restful aroma. And he said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. It's very interesting, isn't it? I wonder, boys and girls, what do you think the first thing that you would do would be after being locked up in a box for a year and 10 days? You'd probably have a whole list, right? Moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas, you're not much different than the kids, right? You'd have a whole list of things that you'd want to be doing or experiencing or And now put yourself in Noah's situation, right? The world absolutely obliterated and remade. And there's some pretty important things that need to be addressed right away, you know, kind of setting up house, right? Setting up camp. But what is the first thing that Noah does? Well, according to the text, the first thing that Noah does is he worships. What he does is he builds an altar and he makes an offering. And this offering stands in for several different ideas here. In the first place, what we see here is the idea of total consecration or dedication to the Lord on the part of Noah. That is one of the significances of the whole burnt offering in the Old Testament system. It was an offering that communicated the dedication of the whole person. By the way, I suggest to you that that's exactly what Paul has in mind when he says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, right? Romans chapter 12. Well, Noah, as he comes out of that box, the first thing that he does is he dedicates himself wholly unto the Lord. He's all in. And in doing so, offering this sacrifice, he also acts as a kind of mediator between mankind and God. It would be rather tempting to say, well, the problem has been washed away, wouldn't it? The earth has been cleansed. The rest of mankind has been judged. The problem has been taken away. But the author of Genesis, Moses, he's very explicit here. The problem has not been cleansed away. The problem is still very much present. We read of this in verse 21b. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. You see, he's talking about Noah. He's talking about Noah's sons and their wives and Noah's wife. The contagion, the disease is still present. The real problem remains unaddressed. And Noah knows that. And he offers a sacrifice of atonement, of reconciliation, of peacemaking, because that's the other significance of the burnt offering, according to Leviticus 1. It is a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God, to appease the wrath of God. And that is what Noah needs. That's what his family needs. And ultimately, friends, this is what's necessary for lasting rest. You know that? If you're seeking rest today, the Bible tells us very clearly that there is only one path to rest. And that path to rest involves appeasing the wrath of God against sin. Now, in the Old Testament system, it becomes very clear that if sin is to be covered, if the wrath of God is to be pleased, then a sacrifice must be offered. Blood must be shed. And let us be very clear on one thing. The blood of these animals is not at all sufficient for what is needed. Something different is needed. By the way, Noah points to the fact that a mediator is needed. So we have to have the wrath of God appeased, but we also have to have someone, a righteous man, one who is absolutely dedicated to the Lord to stand between us as sinners and between the just and holy God of the universe. That's another idea that's becoming clear from these verses right here. And then thirdly, what's being held out here is that something radical needs to happen to address the sinful, depraved nature of man. It's not enough for the sins to be forgiven. It's not enough to have a mediator. There has to be transformation if there is to be rest. Well, maybe you're thinking back to Ephesians 5, and if you are, good for you. Let's just turn back there a moment. I didn't plan this, by the way. The Lord did. He always knows what He's doing. We read in the first two verses of Ephesians 5, very instructive words. Actually, we want to just look at verse 2. We read that Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a, notice, fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, as those animals were burned upon the altar, it is not that the Lord literally smells as if He has a nose and that He finds that smell to be pleasing. That smell would have been very offensive, surely, in the beginning of the event. I don't know if you've smelled what a burning animal smells like. It's not pleasant. But you see, what's actually happening here is the Lord wants to step down to our level, and He wants to communicate unto us what is acceptable to Him, what is pleasing to Him, what is needful in order to experience rest with Him, to experience the kind of rest that's being described here. Never again will I curse the ground. To experience the kind of security that's described in verse 22. Ultimately, Genesis 9, verses 20 through 22 are pointing us straight to Jesus Christ. Pointing us to Jesus Christ as the fully dedicated servant of God, even more dedicated than Noah himself. One who did not need to make an offering for his own sins because he had no sin, unlike Noah. You see, Noah's own problem is going to become evident in chapter 9. We're going to have a how the mighty are fallen kind of a moment with Noah. We often have that with our scriptural heroes. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Righteous, dedicated unto the very end. Not my will, but your will be done. His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But secondly, He comes as a mediator. That's what the whole book of Hebrews communicates to us. That Jesus Christ has come like Noah, like Moses, like the priest under the Old Testament system, except in a much greater, infinite way and sinlessly so, to stand between God and men, to reconcile us to God. And He comes also, came also to offer Himself as a sacrifice. No sacrifice of animals, not even one of every clean kind coming off the ark, could appease the wrath of God against sin. Rather, it must be one who bears the nature of the sinner who offers Himself. You see the point? If you're looking for rest today, if you recognize the world for the restless place that it is, if you recognize whatever degree of security that you experience today to be a temporary security, like the ark perched on the mountain range of Ararat, a temporary rest, certainly a rest brought about by God, but it's not going to be a lasting rest. They can't live the rest of their days in that situation. You find that your situation is precarious, you're looking for true and lasting rest, Jesus is the answer. It's not empty. You see, when He says to us, as He does in Matthew chapter 11, He says it with a kind of fullness, with a kind of weight that we can only begin to grasp at, when He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's the promise of Jesus Christ to all who come unto Him. No exceptions. Are you there at the foot of the cross? Recognizing, as Noah did, your sinful condition? Your half-heartedness, perhaps? Your lack of total dedication to God? Your inability in and of yourself to be completely dedicated to God? The answer is Jesus. Lay yourself on Him, and He will give you rest. May God grant that every one of us would know that rest unto eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, from which we receive instruction. We thank You that in Your mercy You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us in Your Word and to reveal unto us Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, the only source of lasting rest. O Lord, we confess that our faith is often very weak. It is inconsistent. We confess, O Lord, that our heart seeks rest in all kinds of worldly ideas, in worldly places, and in different substances, experiences, and people. But we pray that You would help us all to repent and to turn away from those sources of rest which can provide no lasting rest, and to find our rest in Christ alone. We pray, Lord, that all of Your people may know this rest, may be encouraged by this word today, may experience once again in a fresh way the peace that passes all understanding. And may You be glorified as You work this word in our lives, for we ask it all in the name and for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen.